On? Good morning. Good morning. How is everybody? Good? Fall weather finally. Praise the Lord. What do you think? Well, it's good to see everybody today. On this wonderful, amazingly nice Lord's Day. What do you think? Amen. Well, we're going to be looking at the second part today of the subject of hell, one of our favorite subjects. When was the last time you heard a sermon preached on hell? Kind of like tithing. You don't hear much of it anymore, do you? Huh?
Not just hell, no.
Yeah, on the subject of hell. Robbie did a great job with that last week. And he had a lot to put into it, a short time to do it in. I've got very little to put into it today and plenty of time to put it in. But we're going to look at the second part of hell, narrowing in on the terrors of hell. We've seen over the past couple of weeks, nearly a couple of weeks now, a considerable amount of terror going on in the world, haven't we? And you see the pictures, you see the videos on television. People are terrified, just totally terrified. Don't know which way to go. Don't know whether to run, whether to hide, or just what. We're going to be looking at a subject where that type of terror that we've been seeing over the last couple of weeks is just what I would call minuscule in comparison to the eternal terrors of hell. Before we get started and before we look at what Scripture tells us about hell, I'd like for you to picture in your own mind what could be the absolute worst thing that could happen to you here on this earth. Just think about that for a few seconds. The absolute worst thing that could ever happen to you here on this earth. Now that's a personal question. Okay? I'm not going to ask for a public answer for that, but I kind of thought about it. What could happen? Could it be certainly the death of a loved one? I mean, we run into all kinds of things and thoughts, and what may be the worst thing that could happen to one person is not necessarily the worst thing that could happen to another person. And so with that in mind, let's go ahead and we'll open in prayer this morning. And then we'll get into what Paul Washer has to instruct us concerning the terrors of hell. Our Father, Lord, we thank you and praise you for the freedom and the opportunity to be at your house this morning. Father, what a wonderful, great, majestic, powerful, almighty God you are. We thank you and praise you. We honor you this morning, Lord. We look to you and we look to your word this morning to hopefully touch our hearts and our lives and help us to be more valuable to your kingdom as a result of what we might learn today. Now just clear our minds, open our hearts for what you tell us in our lesson this morning. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Paul Washer, if you don't have a book, I'm going to hit most of the highlights out of the lesson from it here. But the terrors of hell, a biblical description of hell. And he came across with a point in this first paragraph that I thought was interesting. I had never really thought about it before. But he says in scriptures, many graphic and striking descriptions of hell are given. Now, whether they're to be taken literally or not, that's been a long-standing debate, he says, even among conservative scholars. And this is the question that he put up. Is hell a literal, a place of literal fire and darkness, of brimstone and of smoke? How many of you think it is a literal place of fire, darkness, brimstone, and smoke? Just a quick show of hands. It is a literal place. Okay? That's a vast majority. So, he says, now if someone denies that literal interpretation, or if they don't think so, if they don't think these descriptions are accurate or literal in order to hold a view that diminishes the sufferings of the wicked in hell, those arguments are to be dismissed or diminished. Okay? But he says, and this is something I never really considered before. He says, it is, however, understandable and acceptable to believe these descriptions to be figurative in this sense, that they are just an attempt to describe something so terrifying that it goes beyond the capacity of the human mind to conceive and beyond the power of human language to communicate. Now, I've always kind of thought that and heard that taught and preached about heaven. You know, our picture of heaven is very limited, really, to what heaven really is. Do you agree with me there? Heaven is far greater than we can even imagine. But here's the concept, or here is Paul Washer telling us, that hell could be the same way. It could be very far worse than what Scripture tells us. Why is that? Because humans only have certain things that they can measure terror by and torment. So I thought that was extremely interesting and a point that we should grab a hold of right here, because it says, fire, darkness, brimstone, and smoke are only feeble attempts to describe a reality far more terrorizing than these words can convey. So, in just like in the same way that the glories of heaven cannot be comprehended by the human mind or communicated through human language, the terrors of hell are beyond our comprehension and ability to describe. But nonetheless, Scripture gives us, and he's going to give us eight different perspectives of the description of what hell is like. And first of all, he says, what descriptions do the following scriptures use to communicate the terrifying nature of hell? Let's look at that first one, Matthew 3:10. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And also look at Matthew 7, verse 19. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. What's that a picture of? That's the picture of us. Okay? That's the picture of humans. That is the final respite of what would happen if we don't have Christ in our life, basically, and bearing that fruit. He says, so your first blank there is fire. It says, throughout the Scriptures, the idea of fire is used to communicate the judgment and wrath of God revealed against sin and the sinner. Remember that. Revealed against sin and the sinner. Okay? And it is God's holy and just reaction to all that contradicts his nature and will. Folks, this fire is fierce, it's terrifying, and it is absolutely irresistible. But just as terrifying as literal fire is to a burning man, have you ever experienced any pain? How many of you have ever been burned? We've all been burned to a certain level, I'm sure. You touch a hot pan, you know, something, hot grease comes out on you. It's painful. It's very painful. Burns are very painful. But as terrifying as literal fire is to a burning man, it cannot begin to describe the terrible fire of God's wrath that is measured out against the wicked in hell. Some people say, well, they refuse to accept a picture of God actually sending someone to hell. Have you ever talked to anybody that took that thought line or stance? I just don't know how a loving God could ever send anybody to hell. Let me tell you why. They rejected Jesus Christ. That's why. Okay? And that's God's justifiable and holy wrath that's measured out against the wicked in hell. The second one, let's look again in a couple of scriptures in Matthew. Matthew 18:8. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. And now look at 25, verse 41. Then he will also say to those on the left, depart from me, accused ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. So, point B there in your book is what are the blanks there? Eternal fire, or everlasting fire. Either way, the emphasis here is that the suffering of the wicked in hell lasts forever. Now, that's hard for us to concept, because we don't know much about forever. We just know about what's every day. You know, we know our time by seconds, minutes, hours, days, months, years. But forever is kind of hard for us to understand. But it is. That condemnation in hell, well, and the sufferings of the wicked in hell will last forever without ever any hope, he says, of redemption or restoration for those in hell. Once you get there, you're not getting out. That's basically what that says. All right, let's look at Matthew 3, verse 12. It says, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. And he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. This idea communicates here the torments of hell that are not only forever and everlasting, but also undiminishing. Now, when we look at that concept of undiminishing, all of us have probably had some level of a burn in our life. Did it get a little better over time? Sometimes it takes a pretty good while, depending on how deep you're burned. But it does eventually heal. Folks, hellfire never heals, never diminishes. There's never any relief from it. And that's what he's talking about, undiminishing fire. And then, and the fourth description that the author gives us is one that we're very familiar with, Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. It says, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night, forever and forever. So, our blanks tell us what? A lake of fire and brimstone. Let me ask you. I intended to look it up before I got here this morning. What's a brimstone? Pardon? Burning sulfur. Burning sulfur. That'll be brought up in another scripture we get. But sulfur burns very, very hot, doesn't it, James? Very hot. And it also puts off a very pungent odor. So I think the eternal condemnation in hell is not only going to hurt, but it ain't going to smell good. It's not going to smell good. But that's interesting. Revelations 20:10. The description here is given to communicate the immensity and the power of the torment and punishment that's in hell. The author says, hell's judgment is not just a sprinkle or a small stream of torment. The inhabitants of hell will be like men shipwrecked in a massive, churning sea of God's wrath, battered and cast to and fro by the violent and never-ending waves of God's righteous indignations. They will be as men drowning in a massive, churning cauldron of fire. Now, we're not in the part of the country where people have cauldrons. There are certain parts. We lived up in Missouri, and my oldest brother's home, he had a cauldron outside his back door, because he kind of lived off of a slope of a hill, and that cauldron was to collect water, okay, to collect groundwater, to keep it out of the basement, to keep that water out of the basement. And it stayed about half full most of the time, depending on the water level. There's some occasions, but that's what that is, and it was very deep into the ground, so the groundwater would go into it versus the basement, okay? And that's what a cauldron is, if you didn't know what that was. But they're very deep, and if you got off in there, I'm sorry, you better be able to tread water till somebody can get there, because it's deep enough it was over your head. And that's what this picture is like. Water into a shipwrecked on a sea there's no escape from it. There's no escape from it. So let's look at the fifth picture, the fifth description in Matthew 13:42. And will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I think Robbie shared this one with us last week. The furnace of fire are your blanks there to fill in. He said the truth here communicated is the intensity of hell, the intensity of the fire. He says in a furnace there is little opportunity for heat to escape. There's no rain to damper the flames, no breeze to bring refreshment or relief. In the same way, the intensity of hell's sufferings will never, ever be reduced. That's hard to imagine. That's just very hard to imagine. The intensity of the punishment is never, there's no chance of it ever being reduced. Okay, now those first five descriptions are related to what? What's the common element in all those descriptions? Fire. Fire. The common element is fire and heat there. Now, he's going to look at the last three descriptions here we're going to look at is something other than the fire. So hell's just not limited to fire, okay? Well, let's look at it. Let's look at Matthew 8:12. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let's look at Matthew 22:13. It says, then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and feet and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the third one there is Matthew 25, verse 30. It says, throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So what's communicated here is what? What's our two key words to look at? Outer darkness. Outer darkness. Now, that's in contrast with inner darkness. Okay? A lot of times our darkness in our house may be broken up by some type of a little secondary light from something that's plugged in, a night light. How many of you have night lights where you don't fall when you get up in the middle of the night? I have to have night lights. But anyway, there are few things more solitary or more incarcerating, the author says, than pitch black darkness. Have you ever been in pitch black darkness where there was no light at all? I remember first time when I was in the Army, and we were dropped into the middle of a who knows, you know, what the size of the dark woods was that night. But we were dropped in there, and we had to navigate our way just simply by nothing but the stars, and we had to navigate our way back to. It took most of the night for us, and we were four-man teams, and we had to navigate. And it was pretty dark out there. It was pretty dark out there. But the outer darkness, it says here, it says, this is a picture of the alienation of hell's inhabitants. And it's very interesting here. It says, they are cast out and no place is found for them. They are alienated not only from God. And that's what a lot of people say, think that hell's just going to be alienation from God. Well, the author says here, says they are alienated not only from God, but also from fellowship with others. From fellowship with others. Folks, the reality is we as human beings and the soulish aspect of us need relationships. Okay? I heard the story of the old boy that was kind of a hermit. And I could be a hermit myself if allowed to be. I could be very hermitish. But he made the statement, says, well, praise God, I don't need anybody else. As long as I've got Jesus, I don't need anybody else. Well, the reality is, if he has Jesus, then eternal destination, he doesn't need anybody else. But in relationships with people around us, we need other people. We need other people to talk to when we have problems. We need other people to communicate with, to have relationships with. And that's just the nature of us. That's the soulish aspect of our makeup. So I would say this. There's a reason that most, and it's been this way all throughout history, there's a reason that most penitentiary systems have solitary confinement. There's a reason for that. There's multiple reasons, but that punishment of being by yourself over an extended period of time is absolutely miserable. It's absolutely miserable. And that's one of the reasons for that. So hell is a place of solitude and unbearable isolation. Just unbearable. Completely separated from the life and the light of God. So let's look at Jude verse 13. I didn't give you a chapter. Why? Because there's only one. There's only one in Jude. Jude verse 13. Wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. So those blanks are black darkness. Says there are few things more solitary or more incarcerating than pitch black darkness. We've already talked about that. This gives you the greatest sense of hopelessness related to the doom of such darkness. Can you imagine tying in all the painful punishment you could experience to abstract loneliness? To abstract loneliness. That would just contribute to the hopelessness that you have. And now this is the last description, and it's Revelation chapter 20, verse 14. It says, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Now let's look at 21, verse 8. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their place, their part, will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So he's talking about the second death here. It says, the final destiny of the wicked is a very diametrically opposite of the final destination of a believer. Okay? The final destination of a believer, there's no fear of death. Because it plainly tells us in Revelation 21:4, but because death will be no more. Will be no more. But in contrast, he says the wicked, will live in a state of unceasing death. Now that's kind of hard to understand myself. They will have a conscious existence, okay? They will, conscience, you can break it down, conscience means with knowledge. Okay, so that's the conscious existence, but they will have none of the blessings or the hopes or the joys of life. Hell's eternity is full of nothing but abstract misery and punishment and torment. Unbelievable just to reflect and to think about that. Okay, so we talked about 8 different descriptions of hell here. So, let me ask you this. This is where the class participation comes in. Okay? And we'll all get points. No, I'm just kidding. He says, having considered some of these descriptions, descriptive names of hell, how would you describe hell to another person? What if somebody come up and ask you, what do you think hell's all about? What would you tell them? What's the first thing you'd tell them? Eternal separation from God. What if that doesn't mean much to them? If they're not Christians already, what is that going to mean to someone who's not a Christian? To us, it's just absolute abstract horror, isn't it? Okay? Anybody else? What do you think? How would you describe hell to someone if they ask you? Times millions and millions, because even our limited imagination, that's why I asked you at the start of the class to imagine the very worst thing that could ever happen to you. That would not even equal one scintilla of what the torment in hell would be. Not even an extreme 0.00000% of what that, and this is how I would, if someone asked me, I thought about this for a little bit, and I wanted to come back with a concise answer. He said, I would ask them to reflect, just like I asked you guys at the start of the class, and picture in their mind the worst thing that they believe could ever happen to them on this earth. And whatever that may be, folks, it would pale in comparison to the reality of hell. So we looked at those descriptions. Now the author takes us down a kind of a side road here concerning the warnings to avoid hell at any cost. It says the terrors of hell are clearly communicated in the warnings of scriptures to avoid hell at any cost. Of all the terrors that could ever come upon a man, hell's the worst. It's the worst. It's by far the worst. It's important to note, and listen to this, it's important to note that Jesus Christ spoke more about hell than all the other biblical writers put together. That's interesting. And you know there is, I don't know how many more mentions of hell there are than heaven, but it's a lot more. Hell is taught more extensively. The subject of hell is mentioned in scriptures a lot more than heaven is. And there's a reason for that. Jesus Christ wanted us to avoid it. And that's the reason. He said he taught and unapologetically taught about the realities of hell. And he gave men the greatest and the gravest warnings to flee from the wrath to come. So let's look at some of those warnings. Look at Matthew 10:28. I think we've already looked at it once, but maybe we didn't. No, we haven't looked at this one. He says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And in Luke 12:5, let's look at that one real quick. "But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." So what does this tell us? What do these two warnings communicate to us about the terrors of hell and the need to fear it? Well, this is what I put down. You probably have your own thoughts about this. But basically, these two scriptures are telling us, hey, don't be afraid of losing your physical life here in this world. Don't be afraid of that. But rather be a lot more fearful of losing both your body and your soul in hell. For the one, verse 4, who can kill the body, but fear him which after physical death also has the power to cast you into hell. That's where our fear should lie. So many people today are afraid of being attacked, being, you know, car hijacked, whatever, you know, crime's a lot worse than it was 40 years ago or 30 years ago. Personal crimes are way up. And we constantly, a lot of people, and I would think more probably in the big cities, even though it can come down to neighborhoods like ours. There's a lot of fear and uncertainty in society today, and for personal protection and for personal fear. But this scripture tells us, don't worry about that. And just like the author says, it says the world at the time of Jesus was full of war, hostility, mercenaries, and ruthless tyrants. Folks, has that changed much? He says the world at that time of Jesus was full of war. What's this world full of? It's full of violence. It's full of hostility. It's full of mercenaries and ruthless tyrants. He says the Roman army itself could be as cruel as it was powerful. Yet despite all these dangers that the early church would have to face, Jesus warned his disciples to fear God above them all. To fear God above them all. The most enduring tortures of this life are limited both in their intensity and in their duration. But the wrath of God in hell is incomprehensible and endless. It is endless. All right, let's look at the second one. Jesus and the biblical writers not only taught about the terrors of hell, but they also warned men to avoid this condemnation of hell at any cost. Let's look at Luke 13:24 and see what that one tells us. Luke 13:24 says, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." I'm going to read that again. "Strive to enter through the narrow door." I like the King James Version, straight gate, instead of the narrow door. "For many, I tell you, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." What's the narrow door or the straight gate a picture of? That's a picture of Christ himself. That's how we enter heaven. That's the straight gate. And that's the narrow door. It says, "For many, I tell you." Okay. When questioned, if you go back one verse in your Bible, you'll see that Jesus was questioned by an individual there who asked this. When questioned about whether there would be just a few that would be saved, this is what Jesus said. Strive to enter into the straight gate or the narrow door, for many will be trying to enter in various ways. A lot of folks try to enter heaven by what? By doing a lot of good works. And this was especially relatable to the culture of the Jewish community here, because, you know, if they did all the sacrifices, if they did the, you know, most of them even felt that they had an inheritance through Father Abraham that already got them into heaven. And just because of who they were and what their race was. But it says, for many will be trying to enter in various ways, but will not be able to. Folks, once the door shut, the door shut. It doesn't open back up. And let's look at the next scripture there. It says Matthew 18:8. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter the inner life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. And also Mark 9:47. Let's look at that one. We'll discuss. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes and to be cast into hell. Now, the author cautions something here. He says, these passages are not to be taken literally. Okay? They're figurative. Jesus is not teaching self-mutilation as an effective and proper means of restraining our sinful passions. Okay? He simply is teaching that we must deal radically with sin because of its terrifying consequences. And I put it in a short sentence that tells me this. And we can think about this. It's kind of a rule for me anyway. Whatever we value, and we value it more precious to us, so much so that it may cause us to sin or to keep us from Christ, we better deal with it. We better deal with that sin. If it's of such personal value to us that it is more precious to us and may cause us to sin, or it may cause us not to have that relationship with Christ that we need, folks, we better deal with that. Now, he says, having considered the biblical warnings to avoid hell at any cost, write your thoughts. How would you warn another regarding hell? Now, the question earlier was, how would you describe hell to someone else? But how would you warn? How would you warn somebody else regarding the everlasting hell that outside of Christ that they're dealing with? I've heard some preachers maybe pound the dangers of hell from the pulpit and try to scare people to death. Yeah, that's certainly been used over the years. Yeah, that's an attention getter a lot of times, isn't it? That's an attention getter. Some people need it, my wife says. Some people need it. Well, let's think about this. I heard this story a long time ago, and I think it's still just as effectual and functional today. There was an old Eastern Kentucky country church that had lost their pastor. I think the story has it he passed away. And they had formed them a little pulpit committee and went out and was working to try to find a pastor. So they invited two people, one to preach on Sunday morning, one to preach on Sunday night of this particular Sunday. And unbeknownst to them, because they didn't ask, you know, a subject to preach, but they both preached on this subject of hell. And they came and they preached, and the pulpit committee met and announced to the church next week that they were going to call one of them, and we're going to take a vote on it and call. And the one that preached on Sunday morning was he was experienced. He was a charismatic, excellent speaker, and he did a great job. And the younger preacher that preached on Sunday night wasn't as elegant, and he preached on Sunday night on the subject of hell as well. And they presented the young fellow to the church. They said, "This is who we think we'd like to call." And so questions came up naturally, and they said, "Well, why did this younger preacher did he seem to know more Bible? Did he see, you know, was he better at, you know?" They said, "No, he didn't seem to know quite as much about the Bible." And he says, "Well, was he? They knew the answer to this, but do you think he was a better preacher? Was he more effective? Was he eloquent of speech?" And he says, "No, he stumbled around some, he wasn't as eloquent a speaker." And they says, "Well, why in the world do you think we want to call the fellow, the young kid that preached on Sunday night?" He said, "Well, the fellow that preached on Sunday morning preached like he was glad sinners was going to hell. And the young fellow that preached on Sunday night, he preached on hell with a broken heart." So that's kind of what I thought about this. If we approach somebody, we need to do it with as much love and compassion as we can muster up. It doesn't need to be a cold message concerning hell. It needs to be a message. "Listen, I'm concerned about you, and I want you to avoid this at all possible." We can go back, and some of you may remember, and some of you, I know there's a few in here, but Brother Clifford Rice used to preach a very effective sermon on hell. And I can remember his closing phrase on a couple of his sermons. He just says, "Hell is hot and real, and you surely don't want no part of it, and certainly no part in it." And that's the way he would kind of always close that. So, when you tell people about it, and they say, hopefully they'll even ask you the question, "Well, how do you know? How do you know what you're talking about is true? How do you know?" You say, "Well, Scripture tells me how I know. Between Robbie's lesson last week and this lesson today, folks, keep those books. We've got 58 Scripture references between those two lessons laying right here for us that we can use. 58. Next week, folks, we're going to see that the only possible remedy to avoid that one-way ticket to hell is through Jesus.